Interested in what the cults teach is we're interested in what the Bible teaches and what we're going to have to do to be able to combat the teaching that the cults have. And so let's look in 2 John chapter 1. I said chapter 1, it's the only chapter there is. And let's look at verse number 7. And the Bible says this, for many deceivers are entered into the world. And here it is, watch this. What makes them a deceiver? Who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, we take that word antichrist and we always think about the man of sin who is going to come on the scene during the time of the Great Tribulation. And that is true. Anti can mean in the place of. In the place of. And so, with that in mind, the antichrist who will come on the scene during the Great Tribulation is going to declare himself to be God. He's going to take the place of God. But anti, don't forget, also means against. Or if you're from the South, you're again this, you're again that. There's no ST on that. So for these folks here who are again, if I can use that Southern phrase, who are again Christ, they are anti anything that He does, anything that Christ stands for. And with that in mind, we're looking at what the cults teach in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. We said this, there are four things. The personal work of Christ, we talked about that. We talked about the nature of His resurrection. We talked about the Word of God. We talked about how that they also will replace the Word of God with their own version of their teaching. You can't understand the Bible unless you have their books. They'll tell you this. And so we've got to be very careful knowing that what these folks teach is, it's not that they're just trying to take a different slant on something. What they teach determines the eternal destiny of the folks who listen to that teaching. And the problem is certain, and I don't want to use the word truth in the sense that these folks have truth, but certain teachings have the implications that they will die and go to hell if they hold these teachings. And that's sad, but it's true. Now, here's what it says. Now, look in verse number 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, watch this, hath not God. That's pretty powerful. And I've said that every time I read that. But every time I read that, if a person claims to be a believer, I hear this all the time. Not as much now as I used to hear way back when. You know, a young man comes to church. He gets saved in a Baptist church. He stays home one day. Nobody in the church disciples him. The Jehovah's Witnesses come along. They knock on his door. And now he is full-blown into the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. I'm going to tell you, anybody who goes into Jehovah's Witness doctrine full-blown is not a believer based on what verse number 9 says. If a person adheres to that doctrine, follows that doctrine, lives that doctrine, believes that doctrine, acts on that doctrine, chances are their life is sewn up with what that doctrine teaches. And so if they transgress, if they step across, they trespass in that doctrine, the Bible's very clear this, that person has not God. The doctrine of who Christ is the most important doctrine that John deals with in this book because that is the doctrine. What you believe about Jesus makes a difference. Now I'll say this, there are a lot of folks the world over, probably people in our church who sit here maybe Sunday after Sunday, but, and I hope it's not that way, a lot of folks have a mental understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that does not change their eternal destiny because they have never truly acted on His Messiahship, submitting to His Lordship, and therefore, even though they mentally understand the gospel, or mentally understand who Jesus is, they have never acted on that fact, submitted to that fact. I can tell you many folks in the Catholic system, they'll tell you that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. Well, can I tell you, the devil believes that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. He believes that. That doesn't change a person's eternal destiny. But what you do with that fact, whether you receive and submit to Him, or whether you reject that, do your own thing, that matters makes a difference in your eternal destiny. That matters. And so with that idea, we've been concerned about what they teach about Jesus. The Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is God. They teach that He is. Now, we looked at, number one, the deity of Christ. This week, last week, we also looked at what we've talked about, the death of Christ. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the death of Jesus? What word do they use to describe that? Anybody remember? Think of somebody being kidnapped, and what do they ask in return for the kidnappee? There you go. There you go. The one who's been kidnapped, they ask for a ransom. We read last week in Matthew 28, Mark 10, 45, and we also read 1 Timothy 2:6 that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold of you, they call the ransom. And here's what they said, just to give this to you again. They call that Jehovah's greatest gift to mankind. And here's what they say, that the Adam's sin was so great, it was such a great sin that it required a great price to counteract that sin. Now, to some degree, that's true. Because that sin was so great, a great price was necessary to deal with that sin. So here's what they've said, basically. The sin of Adam brought man into the depths of sin. The cost of that sin was high. Well, man can do good works, can make sacrifices, and can never come to the price of that sin. Only Jesus, by His death on what they call the torture stake, they don't believe in the cross as we do, they say He died on the torture stake, one of the odd doctrines that they have, and that what He did was He simply canceled out the price of Adam's sin. Here's what they say. They say there was no hope for Adam and Eve because they willfully chose to disobey God. But what about their offspring, including us? Jehovah came to mankind's rescue by means of the ransom. What is a ransom? And we read this last week. The idea of a ransom basically involves two things. First, ransom is the price paid to bring about a release or to buy something back. Might be compared to the price paid for the release of a prisoner of war. Second, a ransom is a price that covers or pays the cost of something. It is similar to the price paid to cover the damages caused by an injury. For example, if a person causes an accident, he would have to pay an amount that fully corresponds to or equals the value of what was damaged. So here's what they say. Basically, what Jesus did was enact, and I'm going to use my own terms to bring it to where we understand this. What Jesus did was he purchased a comprehensive, full coverage car insurance policy for the human race. It's a full coverage policy. You get dinged, and by the way, apparently there's no deductible. I have no idea if the Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with that or not. But here's what happened. You get dinged at a stoplight. Okay? Weather like this, somebody plows right into you, back bumper looks bad, their front bumper looks bad. Well, what Jesus did was pay for a comprehensive insurance package that would go ahead and simply put the new bumper back on, that would fix your vehicle. Well, that sounds like a wonderful thing. The problem is, it falls so far short of what the Scriptures teach. Now, last week we looked at this. Now, you're in 2 John. Flip back a couple of pages to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And I want you to look, and I'm not going to read all the contextual verses because we looked at some of these last week. But I want you to look in verse number 24 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse number 24. Now, the word ransom does mean a price paid. But the problem is, the payment for sin is more than just a ransomed transaction. What we see is that the life of Jesus, I want you to listen to me, number one, was a sacrifice for our sins. And he was a substitute for our sins. We're going to deal with the idea of substitution. Look at verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, who His own self, watch this, bare our sins where? Two places. In His own body, on the tree. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, but whose stripes you were healed. Jesus did more than simply pay the debt for sin or pay a ransom for sin. He did more than that. What Jesus did was He took the sins of humanity upon Himself and paid for those sins in His body on the tree. He paid for sin. Now, if you'll look at chapter 3, I don't think we got this one here. Look in verse 18. Look in verse 18. Now, He dealt with sins in chapter 2, verse 24. Now He's dealing with sinners in verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He suffered for sins, but watch this. The just for the unjust. He suffered for sin itself, but notice this, the suffering here is laid on because of the sin, but he points here to the fact that he suffered as the just for the unjust. He put himself into the place of the unjust as a just person to suffer in their stead, their place. Watch this. That he might bring us to God. The purpose of salvation is not a get out of hell free card.
That's right.
It's not a prayer that you pray and go on and make Jesus a little notch on the gun handle of your life next to everything else that you have. One preacher described it this way. He comes up and says this to you, go knock on a door and says, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the man at the door says, that's wonderful. I love me too. Let me add Jesus to my church attendance, to my good works, to my offering, to my being a good father, to my being a good provider for my family. I'm going to add Jesus to that. You don't add Jesus as a notch on your gun handle of life to present before God and say, look at all the good that I've done. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. What'd he do? He stuck in his thumb, he pulled out a plum and said, oh, what a good boy am I. And that's what a lot of people are going to do. They're going to stick their thumb into the pie, pull out the plum and say, hey, look at this. Look how good I am. Look at all my good works. Can I tell you, God's not interested in your good works. You don't have any good works. No, none of us do. The Bible tells us that our righteousness, our good works are as filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags in God's sight. And so if we consider what he says here, that Christ was put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. So we see here that Christ suffered as, even though he was just, he suffered at the hands of God as if he were a sinner. Now Jesus did not become a sinner on the cross. He was treated and punished as a sinner on the cross. Very important to know that. Nowhere did Jesus sin ever. No, at no time ever was he a sinner. If he were a sinner, then verse 18 would mean nothing because the Bible declares him to be just, suffering for the unjust. So he was an innocent person, condemned and put to death as if he were the guilty party. So we see that his death was a substitute. Now, having said that, that great price was paid. But notice this again. Let's emphasize what verse 18 says one more time. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Here it is. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. It's not so much, and I don't want to say it this way, it is not just simply the price that was paid. The high price. It was the person paying the price. He was not simply a good man. He was not simply someone who had not done anything wrong. There are a lot of people who are in prison today. And I know everybody in prison is innocent. We all know that. They all were framed. Everybody's framed. But you know as well as I do that there are some who slipped through the system, who unfortunately were framed, who unfortunately were the victims of circumstance. And they are innocent people in regard to that crime. But does that mean that they've not done anything worthy of going to prison for? Not just that one particular item. Jesus is completely in a totally different category. He's a category all on his own because he's the only just person. Now here's what I want us to understand. Let's look, just flip back another few books here to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I want you to go to chapter 5. And after 2 Corinthians, we're going to go to Romans 3 and finish up. 2 Corinthians 5. And again, it's not simply the sin that is dealt with, but it is the person paying for the sin in this verse. 2 Corinthians 5, look at the last verse, verse 21. Verse 21. Now if you're taking notes, you want a cross-reference, Isaiah 53:10 is the cross-reference for this one here. Verse 21 says this, for he hath made him. Now we've got two he's. The first he is God the Father. That's God the Father. Hath made him, that second him is Jesus Christ, watch this, to be sin for us. So here we have Christ not just taking on our sins, but being made sin for us. I can't wrap my mind around that. In fact, this particular question, people who are trained theologians, they have a hard time explaining this because the righteous, sinless Son of God became sin. He was made sin for us. How does that happen? That's a good question. But that's what it says. He was made sin for us. Watch this. Who knew no sin? Who knew no sin? Here we have one who is a just man, who is an innocent man, who is a guiltless man being made sin for us. Here's the purpose, that we might be made, watch this, the righteousness of God in Him. Now that word righteousness is a very interesting word. Because righteousness simply means this, it means a right standing before God. Christ has the only righteousness in the world that God recognizes. Again, Isaiah says, all our righteousness says, plural, are as filthy rags. Right. Filthy rags in His sight. God's not impressed with anything that we do. Right. I was told, I think it might have been, seemed like it might have been Charles Lawson had mentioned this, I mean, 20 years ago. Somebody had witnessed, I think, to Jerry Lewis and had asked him about being saved. And he said this, from what I remember being quoted, you see how much good I do raising money with my Labor Day telethon and being so interested in kids. You go off and you do the same thing and then you come back and talk to me about being saved. That's a man trying to ride his own goodness into heaven. God doesn't recognize that. We need a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, one that's not of our own making and doing to be given to us. And that's what Christ did on the cross. So His death is more than just simply a payment of a price. It is making the sinner something he was not beforehand. It was making a completely new creature that God has made, listen to me, supernaturally. Supernaturally. It is an act of God whereby He creates a new creature through the righteousness of His Son. So, it's not just simply the sacrifice itself, it is the substitute who is making the sacrifice. Now I want us to go back to Romans 3 and we'll finish up this little section. Romans 3, one of the great, great passages dealing with the righteousness of the Son of God. And I want you to look at verse number 21. We'll begin in verse 21. I don't have time to get the context of every bit of this. But he says this, but now, here it is, the righteousness of God. There is that phrase again, the righteousness of God. Watch this, without the law. That means apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is telling his audience that the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law was known to the prophets in the Old Testament, and that's what he's saying at this point. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, verse 22, of who? Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We see, for all of sin come short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared just freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 25. Whom God... Now who's the whom referring to? It's referring to Christ. Whom God hath set forth to be a, watch this, a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that brings satisfaction, that brings peace. God wanted a sacrifice so that mankind and God would no longer be at enmity with one another. He wanted a sacrifice that brought peace. That's what the Lord of propitiation is. Through faith in His blood, to declare, what are the next two words? His righteousness. His righteousness. God is declaring the righteousness of one for admission into heaven. And it's not, and listen, it's not just simply a ticket to heaven. Salvation, listen to me, is not a ticket to heaven. Show me one time in the Bible where anybody went up and knocked on somebody's door and said this, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Salvation is a relationship with God. It's a relationship with God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He goes on to say, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. There it is again. That He might be both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, it's all about not just the sacrifice, it is about the substitute himself. Yes, he paid a high price. He gave himself and he gave his own righteousness. But had it been anybody else, that sacrifice would have been null and void. Imagine somebody saying, I love you world, I love you world, I love you world, and then running across open traffic, driving at 90 miles an hour, and he gets plowed down. Well, you'd say that guy's off his rocker. That guy might love the world, but it didn't do him any good. What are they going to do? They're going to take him to the morgue and say he died of natural causes. He was stupid. He ran through open traffic. He died. However, the person of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he could scream, I love you world, send his son into the world to die, and nobody thinks he's off his rocker. Because he's able to do that which he promises to do. He not only does he declare his love to the world, he shows it openly by the sacrifice of his son on the cross. And that great being who had all that great power showed the great love. That is a true love. That is a true love for the world. So understand this, that when the Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else say that the death of Jesus simply paid a price, it was more than a price payment. It was the person who made the payment. He is the only one who is truly righteous. You and I have no righteousness. None whatsoever. The only righteousness that we have that will please God is what Christ has given to us. What Christ has given to us. Now next week, what we're going to try to do is we're going to come back and see, what do they teach about the Holy Spirit? We've looked at the death of Christ, the deity of Christ. Let's look at what they teach about the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. People say, well, the Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That is exactly right. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But neither is the word missionary. Neither is the word millennium. Neither is the word Sunday school. Or bus ministry. But I do believe we all would say that every one of those is a biblical concept or a means of getting the Great Commission out. So, having said that, let's come back and we'll talk about that here next week. Amen. We'll take a few minutes and then let everybody get situated and then we'll start service. Lord, we're thankful to be here today. Pray that you'd bless the Word this morning and bless your people, Lord, as we look into your Word, Lord. This afternoon, or this morning, Lord, I pray. Take folks as they're driving in. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.